Good evening. Welcome back. Or if you're here for the first time, welcome. I did a good job leading singing. Y'all did a good job singing along with us. And we're talking this evening about the Bible's pictorial journey. Last Sunday night, we talked about the proper attitudes that help us in our Bible study. If you missed that or need to go back and refresh your memory, it's on the website. You can listen to that. And it's really important because our attitude toward God's Word is everything when it comes to how much we can get out of it. Tonight's lesson follows along that way in the sense that it helps you to remember what you've learned by what we're talking about tonight. And you can ask yourself this question: do I learn more by what I see or by what I read? In other words, do you learn more from words or do you learn more from pictures? Well, obviously, with PowerPoint up here like we've had for the last several years, it's obvious that, and scientists have told us, that you learn more when you combine the two. Amen. You take words that you hear and put them with pictures that you see, and your memory is far better than if you just have one or the other. Of course, we tease people all the time about looking at books. I remember in high school, I'd have one of my buddies in the library, and he'd be poring over a book, and I'd say, "What are you doing, looking at the pictures?" Implying he didn't know how to read. And a lot of times we play along and say, "Yeah, that's what I'm doing." Well, we do learn both ways, and that's quite interesting. But what I want you to think about tonight is the pictures that the Bible paints for us. And maybe in talking about this, it will help you in your remembering what you read and applying it to your own personal life. And so the Bible says in Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Well, there's a picture for you. Apples of gold in settings of silver. And that's like a word fitly spoken. If you were to walk into a room and on the dining room table you saw this beautiful setting of a silver plate with golden apples on there, you'd remember it, wouldn't you? A word fitly spoken is like that. And so you put the two together and you both see the picture of the apples, the golden apples, and you think about the words that go with it. And God is the master teacher, obviously, and so He has done that from beginning to end. We just don't always realize it. And so I want you to help realize as we go along tonight. So as we go through this picture journey, what are some of the pictures that God associates with certain key words? Well, let me suggest one, and that is you should go out into the fields of truth. The fields of truth. The Bible says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so if we go over the vast fields of God's truth, you go out into a field like you see on the picture there, and you see a golden harvest. And that golden harvest is beautiful, but you see the combines going through and they're harvesting all that wheat or corn or rice or whatever it might be. And it's a beautiful picture because it gives you the sense of, well, survival will continue on because we have sustenance for another year. And that's what I think of when I hear that. Well, God's Word is that way. It is His truth. It is what sustains the soul. And so many doctrines exist about how to be saved, how to worship God, what it is we're supposed to do. But Jesus Christ said to Pilate, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He said, "For this cause was I born, for this cause I came to the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." And so God painted the picture of truth and associates it with the field of golden harvest. If you take God's word and apply it to your soul, you'll have an abundant spiritual harvest to enjoy. And the truth is, the world today needs a spiritual savior, but really all they want is a material savior. They want somebody to make their life better now, easier now. In other words, give me the harvest of golden grain, but don't give me the food for my soul. I want one, but not the other. And obviously, we need both. And so the world says, "Give me what I want," and God says, "I'm going to give you what you need." And so we need to think about that. So now you might associate truth with a beautiful harvest of grain. Another one is vision. From what angle do you see things? Do you look from the mountaintops, or do you look from eye level? Again, the Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, or the King James says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. A lot of times we just want to talk about how life is from our viewpoint. And we really need to look at the Bible and say, it always is pointing to how we should live from God's viewpoint. Now, which is easier? Would you rather be on the mountaintop looking down, or would you rather be climbing the mountain looking around you? Any mountain climber can tell you that if you're going to climb the mountain, you've got to pay strict attention to all the immediate details around you, because you can slip and fall and lose your life. But once you get on top of the mountain, you can see everything, can't you? Well, where do you think God is? He's not climbing the mountain. He's on the top looking down, and his word is revelation to you and me, saying, here's what I see when I have the whole world view in mind, and I want you to see that. So it's not an accident that God calls in Isaiah 2 and Micah 2, the church is the mountain of the Lord's house, which is established at the top of the mountains and above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Why does God say, my house is the mountain of the Lord's house? Because mountains represent government. Hills represent lesser governments. When God says, my mountain is on top of all the other mountains, he's saying, my government, my authority is above all human authority and exceeds them all. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, when God set Jesus Christ at his own right hand far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. When you hear that verse, associate with it, God's on the mountaintop. And not only does he have the power of being up there, it takes a lot to reach the mountaintop, but it's a beautiful view and the proper view of life from that standpoint. And that's not the only example. Why did God give Moses the Ten Commandments on where? Mount Sinai. Why not in a ditch somewhere? And then Jesus comes to the earth as a man, and the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Do you think that's just coincidental? Or do you think maybe God is telling us in the Old Testament and in the New that I'm going to preach from the mountaintop because, number one, that's where my power is. Number two, I see the world view better than anyone else. And number three, what I have to say is more important than anything anybody else has to say. And I think that's exactly what it is. So, read God's Word. Look at it as the most important thing. Look at it as God looking down on our lives and saying, I see the world view, not just now, but eternally. I'm going to help you and guide your path because I want you to be on the mountaintop with me. Well, then there's another one. The wonderful valleys of peace. You see that phrase a lot as well. Jesus said in John 14:27 to his apostles, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your what? Heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The world wants peace. I was listening to a TV show the other day, and people were talking about, one fellow in particular was talking about getting hooked on alcohol and drugs of different kinds. And what he said was, I like this particular drug because it numbs my feelings. It makes me not care. I don't have to think about anything. What he was saying is, I would love to have peace, and as long as I pop that pill, I have a certain amount of peace. My conscience isn't screaming at me. Well, we all want peace, quiet meditation. Imagine if you were walking through that little valley there, those beautiful flowers. There's no civilization around, no traffic, no lights, no alarms, no boss saying get to work. And you just have you and God and nature all around. How would you feel? If you've ever done that, you know exactly how you'd feel. You'd feel peaceful and in touch with yourself. And you'd be able to find out how you really feel and how you really think. And so the quiet, peaceful place of reflection is the peace that comes mentally from meditating on God's Word. Now, the same God who gives us peace in the valley is the God who gave us peace in the mind if we'll simply meditate upon God's beautiful messages. Many, many times in my life as a Christian and especially as a preacher, you get grieved over the world who cares so little for God or for spiritual things. You see brethren who are weak because they're not applying God's word to themselves. You get upset. You get aggravated. You want to do something to change people's lives, and yet nothing you say or do seems to make a difference. And you say, what's the use? I think I'm going to give up. And it's then I go to God's word and read it, and I don't have to read very long before all of a sudden it's like, you know, it's not about me. It's not about this generation. It's not about this country. God has an eternal scheme. We can get on board or we can stay off. But it's going to go by whether we want it to or not. There's a certain amount of peace that comes with saying, not my will, but your will be done. Do your job. Do it to the best of your ability, spiritually speaking, and then leave the results to God. That kind of peace the world will never know. And so, picture also sitting by a peaceful, quiet river. And as you sit by that river, it's very silent. You listen to the gurgling of the water going down past you. It's early in the morning and everything's just waking up in nature. You look out over the river and there's a cool mist rising up and you can feel it as it hits your cheeks. And at that moment you think, I don't need anything right now. I just want to enjoy the solitude that that picture gives me. Well, the Bible says in Philippians 4 and verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all what? Understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You can't put into words what God's word and God's peace can do for your soul. And you'll not find that anywhere else. And those who know that feeling, know what it's like to have the peace of God that surpasses understanding, is the person who's at one with God because He's the Creator, you're the created. He's the Father, you're the obedient child. He loves you first, you love Him in response. And that's the kind of peace that the Bible offers it. Now you say, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, is that the peace that God has? Or is that the peace that God gives? At any rate, Jesus Christ said to His followers, I give you peace. My peace I leave with you. Peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with your brethren, and peace with your fellow man. Ephesians 2 says, for Jesus Christ Himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division. And so what He's telling us as Christians, don't let your Jewish or Gentile background keep you from being in fellowship with one another. We could apply that today. Don't let your political leanings cause you to be at odds with each other. Put those aside and join hands in Jesus Christ. He's our peace. If a Jew could fellowship a Gentile and a Gentile a Jew and get along and be one, then there's no thing that can go on today in our lives that will keep us from being united except we ourselves. And so Paul said in Romans 12:18, as much as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So again, are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? I know people who enjoy making trouble. But really deep down, I think all of us want to be peacemakers. But the only way you can be a true peacemaker is if you sacrifice your personal opinions, your personal rights, your personal wants, in order for the one true standard of God's word. And then if we all do that together, putting others before ourselves, as Philippians 2 said we should do, then we can have the unity that God wanted us to have. And a beautiful passage, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So next time you think about peace and the beautiful field that may be your favorite somewhere, and by the way, if you don't know where a field like that is, I recommend you take a trip sometime and drive through Idaho. Amy and I made that trip one time by accident. And we took a detour unplanned, and as we drove through there, first worry was, did we have enough gas? We were on the freeway, and we're just driving along. She says, I'm looking at the map here, and we need to take a detour to the right. I said, well, that's not what our plan was. We were going to go to Salt Lake City, then up to Idaho. She says, yeah, but we can cut it off by the hypotenuse. I said, well, I'm for it. Are you for it? Well, as we're talking, here's the exit. We've got to make up our mind right now. So I zoom off, and she says, that's exciting. I said, well, it is, except we're out of gas. So we take off up this road we've never been on before. We don't know where we're going. And I'm looking at the gas tank, and it's going down, down, down. That E is getting bigger. And then it starts to snow, beautiful, light snow. But we're driving off through this. We're in Wyoming right now. We don't know where the next gas station is. Obviously, we made it because I'm here tonight. But it took a long while to find that gas station. It was a wonderful sight. We gassed up, and then we continued on. And we went through, what's the name of that famous, all the celebrities from Hollywood go up there. Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And at Jackson Hole, which is a beautiful place all by itself, I recommend that all alone. We drove over the mountain and then into Idaho, and from there till we got to the cabin we were staying at, every time it seemed like we rounded a bend, we saw a beautiful mountain scene with a valley right below it, just about like that, except every picture was different. And it was so beautiful, you just sat there and your mouth would drop open. Wow. That was gorgeous. We talked about that a while. We might even stop and look at it for a second. Then we drive on over the hill, down through another path, and there's another one, and another one, and another one. And so those are beautiful pictures. If you ever need to find a place that's peaceful, away from the rat race, as we say, I recommend that. But keep in mind, the God that made all those beautiful, peaceful valleys is the God who loves you and wants you to have peace in your mind. So the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You've got to let Him have His way with you. Well, how about the streams of inspiration? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. We know those words, don't we? And again, you have this beautiful scene of a shepherd, David, who knows this picture very well from his life as a shepherd boy. And he's describing a picture that I know in his own mind he sees from those shepherd days. He was looking for the very thing that he says God is providing. I'm looking for a place of green pastures where I can be nourished and given lots of food. He leads me beside the still waters so I can drink all I need to drink and rest my soul. He restores my soul. Well, inspiration does that because the word inspiration means God breathed. God breathed His message into His word and gave it to us. And that's important. Because if God the Creator made us, you remember when we became a living soul? God did what to the man's nostrils? He breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul. Well, now God breathes His Word into the Bible. And as we absorb that, we become a spiritually living soul. And so these things that David is talking about from a physical standpoint become spiritually and figuratively true within us. And so what a beautiful picture that God wants us to enjoy, the beautiful inspiration that comes from His Word. Let me read a couple of translations of 2 Timothy 3:16 because that's the only passage in the Bible that uses the word inspiration. The concepts throughout the Bible, but let me read this to you in a couple of different translations. One says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the same translation says of 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people deny the inspiration of the Bible. If so, it's just another man-made book. It's no more important than Harry Potter. maybe not that important today. But if you believe in God's Word and you're letting His influence have an influence in your life, then you realize that God is the Word of life. God is the Word of light. God is the Word of living bread. God is the God of living water. And so many of us do not nourish our soul as we should. John 1:4 says, "Of Christ, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And we're to take that and then reflect it ourselves. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. Salt comes from the influence of the inspiration of God's Word. What's another picture the Bible paints? Well, the halls of instruction. That's a hall somewhere on the campus of Yale University. A few years back, we had the privilege of going to the city where Yale University is, and we walked on the campus, got to go to the library, saw a glass enclosed picture of the Gutenberg Bible, sat there and stared at that for a while. That's quite impressive. But one thing I'll remember, I told somebody later, I said, just walking on the campus of Yale University, I felt like a moron among all these brilliant minds. There's something about that campus that says, great intelligence abides here. And as my little mind walked across the campus, I knew my mind didn't belong on that campus. And I thought, now why is that? And I couldn't answer it for you. But I do know one thing. God's Word is a hall of understanding and instruction. And so Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be what? Taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So while we learn all the things that man can learn and admire the great wisdom of the material man's mind, and there's tremendous things to be learned and great admiration for those students, the learning that they're missing out on is the learning that comes from God's Word. In Proverbs, Solomon, the wisest man, who probably not only would be on Yale University, probably be the president of it if he were alive, he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's the foundation. You lay the foundation of respect for God and His Word, and you live by that, and everything builds upon it. And then you'll have the good life. And so I think of the beautiful times of being in college campuses and studying and learning and actually enjoying being in the classroom and learning at the feet of a teacher. I always enjoyed those moments because there's something in me that when I'm sitting and studying and listening and taking notes and trying to organize my thoughts, education in a college university, college classroom was always a very encouraging thing. But keep in mind that Jesus said to His disciples after His resurrection, He said, "All authority, all power has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." God's church is a church of teaching. Paul told Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We take God's Word, we proclaim it in Bible classes and in sermons. We defend it against all the enemies in the world, and we are a pillar or support or ground or foundation to promote truth. That's why we're here. And so we should have the attitude when we come to a Bible class or to a sermon, I'm here to learn something from God's Word. God said, "Teach me, baptize me, and teach me some more until the end of time." And the other beautiful thing about our textbook is you can't improve upon it. It is the perfect law of liberty. You can study the book of James like we're doing in our adult Bible class, and you can study that book 15 times in a row, and every single time you learn at least one new thing, maybe more. Because God's Word is so powerful, it has layer upon layer upon layer of knowledge and understanding, and you can't get it all from one reading or one study. I'm sure most teachers would tell you that, like David teaches mathematics, I'm sure every year he's learned something new that he could share with his students. And band teachers, you learn something new every year, don't you, Kai, about how to relate to your students. how to teach them things that you didn't see the year before or before that. How much more so is God's Word, which is all-powerful and almighty. And so the Bible says that we should do that. So the warning to Timothy as a preacher or a teacher, he said, give yourself entirely to God's Word that your profiting may appear to others. You can tell if a fellow studied or not when he presents his lesson. And a preacher's job is to study God's Word so that he'll have something valuable to share with his audience. Back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they taught the law all over again to the people as they returned from bondage, they read the law, they carefully instructed them, and it says that they caused them to have the understanding. They explained what it meant, and that's the preacher's job. So Paul said to Timothy, give diligence or study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Well, in 2 Peter 3, Peter said, there are some who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. You don't want to sit at the feet of a preacher like that, who twists God's word to make it say what he wants it to say. And so your job is to listen carefully. My job is to rightly divide God's word. And your job is to search the scriptures daily to see if those things are so. And together we can be one with God and his word. Well, that's the sermon for tonight. But you know, we didn't cover half the pictures. How many of you like going to picture galleries? Do you really? I know in Florida when I was in college down there, one of my favorite classes I would never have done had I not had to was humanities. And it sounds as boring, and the teacher we had was very boring. I love the brother in Christ who taught that class to me, but boy, was he boring. Oh, so I had to force myself to learn these things. Well, we went to, I can't remember the name, Sarasota, Florida. They have a beautiful exhibit there. We went through and looked at all these famous pictures. And I just stand there and look at it, admired all these famous pictures I'd only seen in books like our humanities study. And after a while, you can get lost, and everybody else took off from the class because we had a class trip there, and I'm about the last guy behind because once you start studying details of these famous pictures, you can't quit looking. Well, God has a Bible full of wonderful pictures, and it's a beautiful gallery you'll find nowhere else. Think about the picture or the graphical image that comes with each of these. We start off in a beautiful garden. Don't you like a garden, like the Garden of Eden? And then you go through the Bible and you see Adam and Eve probably burying their own son Abel, who's been killed by his brethren. What a picture that is, how sad it might be. And then the horrible flood that destroyed the entire world except for eight people. That's a picture you can't get out of your mind. If you want to see something that would impress you about that, go to Kentucky where they've created an ark like Noah had. Abraham sojourned through the wilderness, through Canaan, through the promised land. He spent his entire life in a tent. How many of you would like to do that? And yet it's such a graphical image telling us, don't get comfortable in this life, in your nice homes, because Abraham, a man of faith, was required by God to dwell in a place that never was home to him, in a tent that never was a house to him. He traveled throughout his entire life telling us that we are also on that spiritual journey of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called by God, went out not knowing whether he was going. By faith, Abraham and Sarah believed in God, and even though they did not see the promises fulfilled in their lifetime, they saw them afar off, were persuaded of them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims where? On the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been mindful of the home from which they came, they could have gone back. But now they seek a city which has heavenly foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Kind of makes you want to make a trip across Kansas, doesn't it? Well, maybe not, but at least you can understand what journeys are like. Israel's bondage, slavery. You can read the book of Exodus and see how terrible it was to be, wake up every morning and you're not your own. You can't decide when to eat, when to sleep, when to work, when to stop working. You're a slave. You're owned by someone else. And the slavery was so severe that they cried out to God, and finally God heard them and delivered them with the help of Moses. And so we have the deliverance as they went through the Red Sea. And what a beautiful picture that is. Imagine God parting the Red Sea. And that picture about Moses and that Hollywood made many years ago is actually a pretty good graphical imagination of what that was like. And then you're running from your enemy because they've just about got you cornered. You run through the Red Sea and you turn around. Well, here they come right on your heels. And all of a sudden, God, through the hand of Moses, collapses that Red Sea on top of the enemy, and they're all dead. We're safe. We made it through to the other side. We don't have to worry about the slave owners that were on our heels. They're gone. And so they sang the song of Moses, the song of deliverance. In the book of Revelation, we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, because Jesus Christ delivered us from the bondage of sin, just like Moses delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery. See the picture that it paints? So we come to the New Testament and you think about Jesus Christ's birth. And yeah, we paint a lot of pictures of beautiful scenes around Christmas time, but it is an amazing thing that God's Son came to earth and was born of a virgin and laid in a manger where he did not have a place to lay his head. For all his 33 years upon the earth, he never had a house that was his own. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. And then we watch his many miracles, healing the deaf, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, the leper, raising the dead, and all the wonderful, beautiful pictures that paints. Then we hear the Sermon on the Mount, and even the enemies of Jesus said, no man ever spoke like this before. And the upper room where he's with his disciples, saying, with great fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I'm delivered to the enemy. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus pours out his soul to God, and he is so full of anxiety and worry that sweat is pouring off his forehead like great drops of blood. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? And then there's the crucifixion itself. If you've never seen a replication of the Passover, of the crucifixion, I recommend you see it to see how much God suffered for you. And that'll help you realize, well, I've got to go to church on Sunday night, but hey, that's nothing like hanging on the cross. It's close, but not quite. And then the resurrection. Jesus victorious over sin, Satan, the grave. He conquered all the things that we fear most. We fear sin because it causes us so much guilt and worry and hate, self-hatred. We fear death because none of us can avoid it. We're not sure what's on the other side. And Jesus conquered that by the resurrection. And we desire eternal life because nobody wants to be ending his existence in the grave. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us great hope. And one day he'll come again. One passage says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's an ugly picture, an awful picture. But I like the one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he said in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You imagine going to heaven on the clouds of heaven? That's how Jesus ascended from this earth back to his Father. And when he comes to reclaim his own children, the dead in Christ will come back to life first. If we're alive when he returns, we'll join them, and we'll start floating up on the clouds of heaven to meet Jesus Christ in the air, and we'll be with him forever in eternity. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. We'll just give our hearts the chance to see that and look forward to it. And that's the one hope of the gospel. That's what it's all about. So you see all these different pictures that the Bible paints, and so many more that we don't have time to talk about. What's that all about? Well, it's not just a beautiful picture. You can spend a lifetime of journeys throughout the world, and some people have. And you'll see some amazing sights, the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains, the beautiful scenes of Rome, Paris, England itself, Buckingham Palace. Go down to the Amazon River in South America. There's places to go all over the world, and everything will be eye-opening and amazing the first time you see it. But nothing compares with the beautiful picture gallery that God has painted for us from His Word. And the good thing about the Bible is you can take a trip and never leave your home. Amen. And that Word can be with you forever if you'll let it rest in your heart and in your soul. The question really is, what have you learned from God's Word? And once you've learned it, what will you do about it? Tonight, all things are ready. If you'd like to respond to the great picture painter of the Bible in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, there's one more picture, and that is the picture of a loving shepherd calling his sheep to come home. 99 may be in the fold, but that shepherd will walk over land and sea to claim that one lost sheep. If you had 100 children and one of them was lost, would you say, oh, that's okay, we've got 99 more? And the answer is no, you love them all equally. If one child is missing, the family cannot be at peace. If one soul has not obeyed the gospel, is outside the fold of safety, the great shepherd of our souls is praying for you, crying for you to come home, and saying, please come, I love you so much. That's Jesus' invitation. I hope you'll come home to your loving Savior while we stand and sing.